We are in the middle portion of Mark's gospel. This is a section in which the phrase "the way" or "on the way" repeatedly appears. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He is on the way to the cross. And his main focus at this time is to teach the 12 the way of discipleship, which, as he has already taught them, is the way of the cross. There's a pattern that occurs three times in this section of the gospel. We've seen it once at the end of chapter 8. First of all, Jesus makes a prediction about his coming, suffering, death, and resurrection. Second, the disciples demonstrate that they don't understand. And then third, Jesus teaches them the way of discipleship. Now, back in chapter 8, Jesus spoke of his coming passion and resurrection, and Peter rebuked him. Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter, and then taught that discipleship involved taking up one's cross and following him. It meant losing one's life, reorienting everything for the sake of Jesus. Now, in the passage before us today, we see the same pattern, and we're going to follow it as the outline for our message. First of all, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection in verses 30 and 31. Secondly, the disciples show a lack of understanding in verses 32 through 34. And thirdly, Jesus teaches more about discipleship in the largest section, that is verses 35 to 50. And once again, the principles that Jesus teaches the 12 are important for us as well. They are for disciples of all ages. And so that is what we want to focus upon as we listen to this portion of Scripture. What does it teach us about our following of Jesus? We'll begin with Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. Jesus has been in the north, in Caesarea Philippi and its environs, and our opening verse shows him on the move. Verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. So Jesus is moving south. He's moving through Galilee because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, Galilee has been the primary locale of Jesus' ministry among the Jews in the first half of Mark's gospel. Now, however, he is not stopping to minister to the crowds. Indeed, he doesn't even want anyone to know he is passing through. And the next verse tells us why. Verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Jesus doesn't want word of his presence in Galilee to get out because he is concentrating on teaching his disciples. That's always difficult when the crowds are pressing in upon them. When that happens, he always has to take them away. Well, this time he just doesn't want others to even know. And once more, when he speaks to his disciples, he tells them of his coming suffering, but in slightly different terms than before. He says, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men." Now, there is sad irony in this statement. We've seen that the title Son of Man finds its origin in the prophetic vision of Daniel 7. There, the Son of Man is a royal figure who's given dominion over all men. But now we learn that this one who has dominion over all is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. It is a reversal of expectation. And then he says, "And they will kill him." Again, a prophecy of his coming death. And he says, "And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Another prophecy of his resurrection. So we see once again what we saw in chapter 8. Jesus telling the 12 disciples about his coming suffering, death, and resurrection. And just as in that earlier episode, we come to our second point where we see the disciples again demonstrate a lack of understanding. Verse 32 says it explicitly, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." It seems that Jesus speaks very clearly here, but his disciples respond in ignorance and fear. It's not a particularly flattering picture of these 12 men that Mark paints, and it doesn't get any better in the following verses. Listen to verses 33 and 34. "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Now, as they make their way through Galilee, they come back to Capernaum. That's the place where Jesus had begun his public ministry. They're in the house, which might be the house of Simon and Andrew. And Jesus asked them what they had been arguing about on the way. Again, that's the literal translation. That's one of our key words, when they were on the way. And they respond with silence because on the way, they had been disputing among themselves about who would be the greatest. And here's a very clear picture that they don't understand the teaching of Jesus. He has just spoken of his coming betrayal and death. The last time he'd done so, he followed it up by teaching that his followers must deny themselves, take up their crosses, lose their lives for his sake. But have these disciples gotten the message? No. Far from discussing self-denial, which would be appropriate here, they're actually arguing over who among them is going to be the greatest. And this self-promotion and ambition is the exact opposite of what life in the kingdom of God is all about. And Jesus responds to their silence by trying to straighten them out about all this with more teaching. That brings us to the third and the major section of our message today, and that is where Jesus teaches more about discipleship in verses 35 through 50. Jewish rabbis sat down to teach. And when Jesus does so and calls the 12 to come, it is a sign that formal instruction will follow. And this takes a form of a series of interrelated teachings that we're going to examine one by one. And as we work through them, it will help to keep in mind the problem Jesus is addressing. The problem he is addressing in this context is the attitude of self-serving ambition that had just been displayed by the 12. Jesus is speaking against this as he sets the record straight about discipleship. We read in 35 through 37, and he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The disciples seem to have imbibed a very worldly understanding of greatness. To be great, they thought, meant to be first. It meant to be at the head of the table. It meant to be in the place of privilege. It meant being in control and ordering others around. That is the picture that emerges as we read between the lines of Jesus' series of responses to their argument about their greatness. Now, Jesus begins with an odd saying. If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. We're so familiar with some of Jesus' sayings that we sometimes forget just how paradoxical they sound. It really is counterintuitive. If you desire to be first, don't you try to get to the head of the line? Don't you step over anyone you need to, shoving them aside as you climb the ladder of success? That certainly seems to be the American way, doesn't it? Strive to get to the top. Pursue personal success, whatever the cost. Jesus says it's not like that at all in the kingdom of God. The way to be first is to try being last. The way to greatness is the path of humble service. And to make sure they got the point, Jesus gave them an object lesson. He brought a little child into their midst and took him up in his arms. Then he said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, this scene is sometimes misunderstood. Jesus doesn't say in this place, to be great, you must be like a child. There are other places where he does that. Rather, he says, to be great, you must receive a little child. And to understand this scene, we have to know something about how children were viewed in this culture. The fact is that children were not prized in the Greco-Roman world as pictures of innocence. They were not sentimentally fawned over. Rather, they were looked down upon as powerless and weak. They had neither rights nor status. They were virtually non-persons. In Aramaic, the language in which Jesus was likely speaking, the word for child is the same word for servant. And what Jesus communicates through his object lesson with this little child is this: if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you must be a servant of servants. You are to identify with the weak, the powerless, the marginalized, who are looked down upon by everyone else. And you are to receive them and serve them just like I receive this child. Now, this was countercultural in Jesus' day, and it's countercultural in our own. It was a direct challenge to the disciples' pursuit of greatness through self-aggrandizement, through giving everything to themselves and building it up. And it provides that challenge to us today. If you are consumed with your own success and the desire to get ahead so that you can be in charge, so that you can control others, all for your own gain, Jesus says that is not the way of discipleship. That is not how you're to live in the kingdom of God. Rather, try being a servant to the lowliest and the least. That is the path of greatness in the kingdom. And by the way, when you receive the least, you receive me. And when you receive me, you receive God the Father who sent me. Now that really ought to provide you with some incentive. And Jesus adds another variation on this theme in the next section. We read in verses 38 through 41, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.'" Now, John is the one who speaks up, and he shows that he really doesn't get the point. He explains how they had encountered someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they had forbidden him from doing so. Now, what is his reason for this action against this unnamed exorcist? Because he does not follow us. Notice he doesn't say to Jesus, "Because he does not follow you." That is what we might expect him to say. The man actually was casting out demons in Jesus' name. In some sense, he was following Jesus. He did identify with his ministry. He just wasn't following the 12. Now, we must remember that Jesus had commissioned these disciples to cast out demons, but we also remember that their last experience in this regard was a failure. When coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, we found that they were unable to cast out a demon from a boy. Now they've encountered someone who is doing what they had recently failed to do, and they think he has no right to do so if he is not following them. How ironic. The question here is whether or not the 12 have a monopoly on this kingdom ministry. And the answer that Jesus gives is no. This man is acting in Jesus' name, and Jesus says to John, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." Now, Jesus doesn't retract his ministry commission to the 12, but he points out to them that others can also engage in authoritative kingdom ministry. The key is their relationship to Jesus, not to the 12. Those ministering his name and bearing fruit are not against them. The 12 disciples need to realize that they're not the only game in town when it comes to kingdom ministry. And you see, this is another call to humility on their part. And the same call goes out to us as well. Isn't it common for Christians to judge the validity of one another's ministries based on their relationship to one another rather than their relationship to Jesus? Aren't we sometimes too easily suspicious and skeptical about ministries if they aren't related to our church or our denomination or our branch of theology? If someone is active in a ministry that doesn't have Reformed stamped on it, are we quick to write it off? Well, beware, Reformed believer. The kingdom of God is bigger than this church. It's bigger than this denomination. It is bigger than the Reformed faith. There are a lot of people out there who love Jesus and who are ministering fruitfully in his name, in many cases, more fruitfully than we are. And we are called to count them as on our side, or better, to count them with ourselves as on Jesus' side. Now, there's a place for doctrinal discernment, but it should not be weaponized to tear down the ministries of true brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus continues on this theme, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Jesus, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, Jesus doesn't say this to puff the disciples up so that they can expect others to serve them. He's just speaking against that kind of attitude. Rather, in this context, his point is that others are also ministering in his name, note the phrase, in my name, once again, and the 12 should not reject, but receive their hospitality. It is to be expected that followers of Christ will have a love for one another that will evidence itself in acts of kindness. And the 12 are not to consider themselves above being on the receiving end of such kingdom kindness. Now, again, this has application for us. We should not be so proud that we are unwilling to receive the love and care of our brothers and sisters in Christ when we are in time of need. Sometimes someone will call me and tell me of some great need or trial they are facing, but they ask me not to inform the congregation. Now, I always honor such requests, so don't worry about that. But I do wonder sometimes what it is that keeps us from wanting others to help bear our burdens. Could it be that we are too proud to be on the receiving end of Christian kindness and hospitality, or even the subject of intercessory prayer by fellow believers? Now, if that is the case, we need to repent of such attitudes and become willing to receive a cup of water or some other form of physical aid or prayer from someone else who offers it to us. Why? Because we belong to Christ. That is how members of Christ's kingdom live together. So let us embrace it. Jesus' main message to the 12 in verses 38 through 41 is that they are not to lord it over others in the kingdom. The kingdom is bigger than them and their ministries. They need to recognize and rejoice in the ministries of other followers of Jesus who are acting independently of them. And they're even to be willing to be on the receiving end of the ministry of others. Because being dependent on Jesus is what really matters. And Jesus next expresses the seriousness of what he is teaching. Verses 42 through 48. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus begins this next series of sayings with the words, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And that raises the question, who are these little ones who believe in Jesus? Well, I think the preceding context provides the answer. They are the humble believers who would carry water to the disciples. They are people like that unnamed exorcist whom the disciples rejected and the child whom Jesus took upon his lap. They are simple, humble followers of Jesus. And the warning goes out to any who would put a stumbling block in the path of such believers, which symbolizes any action that might have a tendency to destroy their faith or cause them to stumble and fall away from God. And how does Jesus view someone who would cause such stumbling? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, Jesus says this in a general way. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. It is a general warning, but in this context, it was certainly meant to reach the ears of the 12. They were the ones that rejected that exorcist who didn't follow them. They are the ones so concerned about their greatness that they are unlikely to serve a child or to receive hospitality from fellow believers. Jesus is warning them that such failures on their part could very well hinder others from following him, and that such hindrance is a very serious matter. Speaking in exaggerated, rhetorical hyperbole, Jesus says it would be better for someone to suffer death by drowning in the sea with a millstone around the neck rather than to cause a fellow believer to stumble in following Jesus. It's a very vivid image. And what it is getting across is the seriousness of leading other believers astray. Jesus is telling his disciples, the way you treat others who follow me can have a huge impact upon their faith. The way you live out your faith impacts the faith and faithfulness of other Christians. Now I would ask you, do you realize that? Do you believe it? In our culture, there's a tendency to view our religion as an individualistic, purely private affair. You know, it's just me and Jesus. We think that if we fail somehow in our walk with the Lord, that nobody else is impacted. That if we fall into some sin, nobody else will suffer. Jesus says that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. You see, you are part of a community, a covenant family. And the way you live out your faith will impact other believers, and it will do so either positively or negatively. And since Jesus here is focusing on the potential negative impact, let me give you some scenarios. Think about these and decide whether this principle is true. An older Christian teenager abuses alcohol and drugs, and a younger Christian teen follows suit, spinning his life out of control. A Sunday school teacher leaves his wife for another woman, and the dozens of students he has taught over the years who have respected him now question the reality of the faith that he taught them. A mother who professes to be a Christian shows no interest in the things of the Lord, and her children wonder whether this faith involves anything more than lip service. A Christian father neglects his family as he climbs the ladder of success at his job and then can't understand why his children aren't walking with the Lord. After all, he took them to church every Sunday. And such scenarios could be multiplied indefinitely. Ultimately, every believer has to answer to Christ directly. But it is possible for your life to be a stumbling block to other believers. And Jesus wants you to take that responsibility seriously. Not so that you beat yourself up about it, but that you will seek his help to change. One of the things that Jesus challenges us about over and over again is placing others before ourselves and showing love to our neighbor. And with that in mind, he now turns to deal with how serious his followers need to be in battling sin in their own lives. And he does this in a series of very strong statements. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now the disciples were not to take this literally, as if these were instructions about this is the way to deal with sin. Jesus wasn't condoning self-mutilation. There were some early Christians who thought of that case, and that is certainly not the way to understand it. Once again, he's using hyperbole, but he's using hyperbole to make a very important point. He puts his message in these terms so that it will be taken seriously. I want to make a few introductory observations to help us understand these verses. First of all, English translations vary as to how many times the phrase, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, appears. You may have noticed that in your translation. All translations have these words in verse 28, while some include it in verses 44 and 46, and others do not, but generally put them either in brackets or in the margin. And there's some variation here in the Greek manuscripts, but there's absolutely no difference in meaning at all. The phrase is part of the text, whether it appears one times, two times, or three times. A second observation is that several Greek words are translated as hell in our English New Testament. In this case, the Greek word is Gehenna. And if we're to understand Jesus' use of this word and why it was an appropriate word to be used of judgment and punishment, we should consider its background in the Old Testament. Gehenna is a Greek translation of the Hebrew meaning Valley of Hinnom. Now, this was a place that's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's called the Valley of the Sun or the Sons of Hinnom. It's located outside Jerusalem, and its connection is to fire is part of the grisly history of God's people when they departed from his law. Now, I want to mention here that the tradition that you may have heard that Gehenna was a fiery trash dump outside Jerusalem goes back to a French rabbi around the year 1200 AD who never even journeyed to Jerusalem. It is not supported by early written or any archaeological evidence, and I would suggest it is better to look for the meaning of Gehenna in the inspired Old Testament rather than in much later human traditions, however appealing they might be. So what do we know about Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom? Well, it was the place where at times children were offered in sacrifice to Molech. We read of King Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28:3. He burned incense in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And his grandson Manasseh did the same thing. 2 Chronicles 33:6. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Now, when Josiah came along as the reforming king, he actually burned down. He had sort of purging fires. He burned down the remnants of idolatry. He specifically said that no longer would any son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. But his reform could not undo what had happened earlier. And we read in 2 Kings 23, "Nevertheless, Yahweh did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And Yahweh said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there." And Jeremiah expands on this prophecy, specifically mentioning Gehenna. In Jeremiah 7, 31 through 33, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when it will no more be called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of the people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beast of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." You see, in the prophets, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, becomes a picture of judgment. It becomes a picture of the punishment of God's people, even to the extent of it being a valley of slaughter with a picture of the corpses of people not being buried, but simply being left there upon the earth. Now we get a similar picture in Isaiah 66, 24, which is a passage Jesus quotes in this text. "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And so you see, when he warns about Gehenna, he is using an image that relates to that fiery sin of Israel in the past that is judged when enemies come in and overtake Israel. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of punishment. It is a picture of suffering. And what Jesus does in Mark 9 is he unites this background of Gehenna with this prophecy of Isaiah, and he brings them together to give a warning to his disciples who were very familiar with this history. And what he is saying is, take sin seriously. You know, if your hand causes you to sin, just get rid of it. You know, because it's better to enter into kingdom life than enter into that kind of punishment because of your sin. And the same with your foot, and the same with your eyes. The message is, look at your life. Is there something about you that is leading you into sin? Whether it's something internal, whether it's some external condition, whether it's a place or another person or a thing. If that is causing you to sin, then you need to get rid of it. This is serious. Don't you want to enter into the life of the kingdom rather than the punishment and the judgment that is coming? And Jesus concludes this portion of teaching with a few more sayings, verses 49 through 50. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Now, these are among the more enigmatic of Jesus' sayings. What is all this talk of salt and fire about? And why is it that after warning his followers to avoid judgment, he now says everyone will be seasoned with fire? Well, the answer is to be found in the way these two concepts appear together in the Old Testament sacrifices instituted by God to be observed by his people Israel. Consider the command in Leviticus 2:13. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. When these sacrifices were burned on the altar, the smoke rose as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And guess what? He likes his grain offerings seasoned with salt. And Ezekiel 43:24 extends this salting of sacrifice to burnt offerings as well. Now that which was sacrificed, whether it was grain or meat, was offered by the worshiper, and it was, in a sense, in place of the worshiper himself. The animal died that the worshiper did not have to die. And Yahweh's acceptance of a sacrifice meant his acceptance of the one offering the sacrifice. He identified his people in Psalm 50, verse 5, as those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. And since salt was part of the sacrificial ritual, it was known as the salt of the covenant. Now, this image of sacrifice is carried over into the New Testament as a description of the Christian life. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Peter speaks of fiery trials to come. Paul, of our works being tested by fire. So true followers of Jesus also face the fire. The life of discipleship is like a sacrifice whose smoke ascends to the Lord. It's a sacrifice, very literally often including suffering. It should be seasoned with the salt of the covenant. We don't suffer like others around us. What will make the lives of disciples salty? Well, the very things Jesus has been commending to them. Humbling themselves and serving the lowly. Enduring suffering. If they live in this way, which is the way of the kingdom of God, then they will be salty. Have an influence upon one another and even those around them. It will transform their relationships. He says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And do you see how that brings us round to where we began? The disciples were disputing with one another on the way about which of them would be greatest. Now, Jesus has corrected their faulty thinking about discipleship by showing them that the way of the kingdom is the way of humble service, that they are to fight against sin and in any extreme way that they can. If they're going to walk this path, you see, there's going to be no more need for arguing over who is the greatest. They won't be arguing over who is the greatest. They'll have peace with one another. That is what the kingdom of God is to look like. Brothers and sisters with a common faith in Jesus Christ, at peace, not grumbling against each other, not judging one another's ministry, not rejecting one another, but finding peace in a common commitment to Jesus. Now, Jesus offers intense teaching on discipleship in this passage, teaching we need to hear, and the basic choice in life is still the same as it was then. Live for self or live for Jesus. That's really what's out there. That's the choice. Live for yourself or live for Jesus. The 12 thought that they could do best, both. They could live for Jesus while advancing themselves, trying to make each one of them the greatest. But Jesus showed them that was impossible. Life in the kingdom of God means denying self and following Jesus. It means receiving the lowly and the humbly. It means ministering to the marginalized and honoring the ministry of others who are not working alongside you. It means watching your own walk of faith so that your sin, your failure, doesn't become a stumbling block to the faith of others. You see, getting your eyes off of just yourself and thinking about those around you, especially your fellow believers. It means performing radical surgery to cut away anything in your life that is leading you to sin. And it means a willingness to endure suffering for Jesus' sake. Bill Hybels once wrote a book. Anybody triggered by Bill Hybels? Uh-oh, he's not reformed, right? Got to get over it. Bill Hybels once wrote a book whose title captures this teaching in Mark 9. It was entitled Descending into Greatness. The disciples had been arguing about greatness, and Jesus taught them that the way up was the way down. Greatness in the kingdom comes to those who descend to humble service of others. This is what Jesus did for us when he left his heavenly glory and came to earth to live, suffer, and die for us. By his grace and the power of his Spirit that indwells us, we are called to follow in his footsteps. So let me conclude by reading from a passage written by the Apostle Paul that very well sums up this teaching of Jesus in Mark 9. It's from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. May we walk the way of Jesus for his honor and glory.